So thanks again for Pastor Thompson coming and preaching for us. That was great. And we're just going to let you, we're just going to open it up, spend a little bit of time, ask some questions. And I'm going to start. So I'm going to ask Pastor Thompson a question. And this is a serious question. What does Brandon suck at?
Listening. No. Just kidding.
All right, anybody got a question?
I'm just kidding.
When do you think is the next time you'll head to the UK?
I'll have to answer that off camera.
Okay.
Sorry.
Question? Someone got something? Nagira.
So, what's the workload like on your point of view with starting a church in a foreign country?
Well, I mean, I've never actually physically done it myself, but I mean, you got to have the right guy. You got to have someone that's not a total failure and loser, like a couple people that I could mention that I won't. But I mean, you got to have the right. You got to have enough people too. Like, you can't just start a church with two people. I mean, I guess it's possible, but it's difficult to run a church alone without having to do it on the foreign field. But I mean, our church in the UK has done really well. And even after having to kick a bunch of people out just recently, you know, he's getting tested for sure. So he's going through the gauntlet and he's passing the test. So, but as far as, you know, starting a foreign, like if you're going to go start a foreign mission, you better be able to speak the language, number one. You know, if it's something other than English, you got to, you know, be able to speak the language. But as far as, like, if it's just somebody else, like I'm starting a church through someone in another country, then obviously that person should probably be, you know, a native of that, or you know, have citizenship there. I think is a big part of it too, because, you know, if you're a foreign citizen trying to go and then you're preaching the things that we preach, they can just throw you out of the country, basically. So, I mean, I think that that's part of it. It's an important part of it. But you got to have a man. You got to have a leader. That one leader that'll lead the charge. And you don't always know. But like I've obviously learned a lot through a few failures of mine. But you know, if you don't try and go big, then you know sometimes you're gonna make mistakes. Sometimes you know things aren't gonna work out. And you know it's better than never trying, though.
Amen.
It's better than never. Yeah. Trying to attempt to do anything. It's easy to be the armchair quarterback when you've never done something. So, but as far as being, you know, the foreign, you know, you're going to have to get a group of people. So that's always kind of been like the new IFB way. You get a group of people, you know, 20 or more people, and you get a man that you can trust to lead. And then you just start from there. And then you just kind of bring in the structure of a church, because a lot of times people will start like, you know, working up to that, I talked to Brother Ian for months on the phone, and, you know, we planned everything. And so you got to plan, there's a lot of things you got to plan, a lot of structure. People that haven't gone to a Baptist church before, like ours, or just a Baptist church in general, or even been in church, sometimes we forget that a lot of the new people that come in, they might not have ever been in a Baptist church in their life. And so they don't know some of the etiquette and some of the things that are right and wrong. And, you know, it takes time. We got to have some grace with people. But, you know, structure is important. And I always try to, when I start a church, I try to bring that structure immediately. You know, how our church does stuff, that's how I want them to do it. And then, obviously, they can make it their own flavor later on. They can change some things. You know, when they're the pastor, they can change a lot of things if they want. But, you know, I learned how to start a church from Pastor Jimenez. And so I just try to copy what he does, basically. And if there's something different that I like better, then I do that or whatever. So, but yeah, it takes structure. It takes the right man. It takes people. So, and obviously, again, being a national or like dual citizenship is an important part of that. So because of how we preach. So you got to take those things into consideration.
Anybody else got a question?
This is for both of you guys. Could you do a 5-minute sermon?
Well, I went to the city council and I got 3 minutes, so. If you ever come to a wedding, it's pretty short.
It's called the announcements at my church, but. Could I? I could. But do I have to? No, because I'm the pastor. Tomorrow you will, though.
Another question? Brandon?
How many times for both of you did you read the Bible before starting to pastor?
10. Tanner?
Yeah, I got a Bible question. I was just kind of curious if you guys had any thoughts about the spiritual application of the two pillars of the temple, Jacob and Boaz. Like, if that, if you've ever, you know, just any thoughts on what that might represent or, like, from a spiritual application.
Are you asking, like, specifically about Jacob? Are you saying just the pillars or just anything, or what do you mean?
Yeah, just, I assume, as through reading, I just thought it was interesting that they that the name of Jacob was selected for one, because that seems like a kind of a, it's not a very common name or a, you know, popular name. Boaz kind of makes a little bit more sense, but I just didn't know if you guys ever had any thoughts about that passage or what that might represent.
Just off the cuff, I mean, I would say Old Testament, New Testament, you know. And then obviously Boaz is a relative of Solomon, so that makes sense. But yeah, other than that, I mean, I don't really have anything.
I don't have any, yeah, I don't have anything when it comes to the number two, but I, you know, the Bible talks about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. So we're, as a church, we're supposed to kind of like lift up and hold up the truth. And so that's kind of like what the pillars represent in general. But I think the two there could probably be applied to a lot of different things. but I don't have anything specific. So to me, like, I would have to study it more to give you a good answer on that one. That's, that would be a good thing to study.
Now I need to know.
Yeah.
It's just like the phone, sorry. Well, I, the last few times I've read through it, I'm just like, there's got to be some type of meaning there that's associated with it. Why else would it tell us the name?
I just read it not too long ago, too, and it did pique my interest, but then I continued living my life and didn't go back. But I have wondered. I mean, I'll admit I've wondered. I just haven't dove into it yet, so.
Another question?
I'm just curious for either of y'all, on your own personal Bible reading type schedule or plan or whatever, just what do you currently do? And was there ones that you tried in the past that you didn't like, or ones that you did like, and how you kind of came to where what you're doing now as far as your own personal reading?
I mean, I personally don't think that it matters. Like, I think it's a preference on, like, how you approach Bible reading. I personally like to just go straight from Genesis to Revelation and then just start over again. But sometimes I haven't done that, just like we did a New Testament challenge. So like I was in the middle of the Old Testament, but then I just quit and just did the New Testament challenge, and then I kind of go back. And also sometimes I would just read things that I was interested in occasionally. But I mean, I just find it best to just, whatever plan you make, to just try to stick with that plan no matter how ugly it gets, because there's just sections of the Bible that you just aren't interested in reading at times, I think, personally. Like, I just get to certain there's certain sections of the Bible that are just really hard to read, and, like, they're not as much fun. It's like you get to the New Testament, and it just seems like you can just fly through it, and there's certain sections of the Bible that you love reading. A lot of the stories, you know, you can get through Genesis pretty quick, Exodus, it starts getting quick, and then it starts slowing down. And then it really just get hammered, because, you know, you think about like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges gets fun again. So you're like, oh, that was kind of fun. And then, you know, and first and second Samuel, but then you get hit hard with, like, you know, some of the Kings and the Chronicles and just some of all these names. And it gets laborious at times. So I think just making goals, having a plan, and then just kind of forcing yourself to do it, because at the end of the day, like, there's just sections of the Bible I may never be that interested in reading. But I find that once I start reading it, I get interested. Like, I think almost for me personally, like, the first chapter is the hardest chapter to read. But then once I kind of get halfway through, then I'm, like, motivated to finish. But it's like, if I just kind of, like, when I kind of start reading, I'm just like, man, I don't want to think about anything else or do something else or whatever. But just kind of just forcing yourself to do it. But again, if someone likes to read in a different way, different order, people, I think really just as long as you're doing it, that's the most important thing.
I like to go from Genesis to Revelation also. I've tried different ways to, because when you get like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you know, it's some pretty tough stuff. It's pretty negative, but I like the whole Bible. So, but I usually start the year doing the New Testament challenge in 30 days, and then I always feel like I have a leg up on jumping into my Old Testament. And I really love the Book of Genesis. I just got done doing, you know, like 2 years of study on it. So I know that Pastor Shelley did it in like 50 weeks or whatever. But I don't know. I really dove in deep on some of those chapters, and I love studying the Bible. But so when I don't count my Bible reading where I study. So like all that just kind of, but I mean, I study. So when I, you know, the Bible says study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So when I'm writing a sermon, I study that topic, I study the scriptures, and I don't count any of that Bible reading. There's a lot of Bible in my sermon tonight, I'm sure you guys realize that, but I had to search for all that, put it all together, and that's a lot of Bible reading, plus I go over it, you know, multiple times or whatever, but my regular Bible reading, start in January, New Testament challenge, just keep going. So I find that's the best way to do it. I mean, I tried the Reese's chronological thing, and I don't think that their chronology is right. So if they're going to say that this is the chronology and it's not what I believe is the right chronology, it instantly turns me off into reading it that way. So I just like to go through the whole thing. And yeah.
One other tip I'll say is this, and this is a personal tip. A lot of times if I personally just like want to make a goal, like let's just say I want to read the Bible in 90 days, or whatever my goal is, sometimes what I'll do is I'll try to actually read, I'll read at a pace that's 45 days. Because what I notice is like all of us, especially since we are like providing for our whole family and we have like difficulties in our life, you're gonna have a bad day. Like the idea of going 90 days where you don't have like some crazy day, or you have to go into work early, or you have something bizarre that has to happen, that you have to like manage, is unrealistic. So like if you actually want to meet that goal, it's better to just kind of like read more aggressively, because then you kind of have a bad day, but it's okay. Whereas if you kind of like set yourself up for this level of perfection, you pretty much always fail. And so it's like kind of better to just like make a realistic goal, you know, something that you can actually attain, but then kind of like double your efforts so that when you kind of have off and on days, you kind of just can get it done. Like if you make a plan, like I'm going to read the Bible this year. Let's just say you want to read the Bible this year. Don't only read 15 minutes a day, because there's going to be several days in that year's time that you're not going to read it for 15 minutes, and it's going to stack up and it's going to get crazy. So it's like better to just like try to like double your efforts and front load a lot of it, because then you'll actually typically maintain a better realistic pace. Elijah? Do it in your commute to work. Here's the thing. There is no trick to Bible memorization. Unless you're a savant, it just is literally just laborious work. I mean, you just have to sit there and just quote it and quote it and quote it. But here's the thing. Quote it out loud, like quote phrases of a verse out loud 10 times in a row. Like just take a verse that you want to memorize and just say like a memorable section just for like 10 times in a row out loud, and then go to the next section, then combine them. Because you see, like 10 times, that's not that many. But it feels like a lot when you're actually really doing it. And here's the thing, my children, because like at our church, we let all the kids do like the ice cream or whatever. It's like if we just sit there and we just quote it 10 times, you know, and we just do it every night, like obviously the really young ones struggle, but like my son Clayton, he always gets the verse. And it's not because he's special, it's just because he just rote memory. But if we don't practice that week and he doesn't say it much, he couldn't get it. You know, it's just, there's not really if you say it this way or do it this way or write it this way or get this app or whatever. I mean, it's like, it honestly doesn't matter. And here's the thing, if you cheat your way into memorizing a verse, it won't last. So if you don't do a real methodical rote type memorization technique where you just say it over and over and over and over again and just kind of do it the hard way, it won't stick. Because some people have these apps that they kind of like, they learn how to study the chapter by memorizing the first letter of each word, or they have these different techniques. But I guarantee that person will not memorize that verse for as long, and it won't stick in their mind as well. It's just, you know, the Bible talks about a pastor, a preacher being like an ox, and you know, they're treading out the corn, and you know, the Bible talks about just these pictures of just, you know, mulling the word of God. And it's just like, that's really what it is. I mean, you just have to sit there and just meditate and think about it and say it. And, you know, it's not easy. But this is what I noticed. There's nothing I can do in the car that's beneficial. But what I can do is I can memorize scripture. And like for me personally, I memorized a lot of scripture in the car because there's nothing really that great to do in the vehicle. And when I had like an hour commute to work back when I lived in Phoenix, like I could learn lots of Bible on my way, and you can just sit there and just say the verse a bunch of times, just over and over and over, quote things that you've already memorized so you can kind of keep in your memory and regurgitate it. There's really no replacement in my opinion, because I've tried a lot of different things, but like that's the only one that works. I don't know what your like perspective is in Bible memorization.
Well, I mean, I like to memorize things that I'm going to use on a daily basis or use for the rest of my life. Or maybe just ones that are in a specific sermon to quote in the sermon or whatever. I think that's a good, like, I don't know, a lot of you guys probably do preach, or you get opportunities to, in the preaching class, try this, just memorizing one of the verses in your sermon that you just quote from memory. And, you know, sometimes you try to quote something from memory, and it's like, you know the verse really well, and then just like, you just have a Biden moment, and you're just like, maybe it's just me, but I personally think that the best scriptures to memorize are the ones that you're going to use out soul winning all the time. So say you're just, you know, being unspiritual one day, and you don't have your Bible in your hand everywhere you're walking. No, you're just going to get in situations where soul winning verses are going to help you, because you don't necessarily have a Bible, or maybe they just, you know, you're just in a conversation with someone, you can quote those scriptures. Those are great ones to quote. I mean, that's a lot of scriptures. Like if you have a detailed plan, memorize those scriptures and memorize the ones that are easy phonetically, because some verses are a lot more tongue twisters. And I mean, my personal view is I like to just memorize scriptures that I'm going to use. Because if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And so if you might be able to memorize half the Bible or whatever, but you're not, like he said, you're not going to retain it. And then it's like, was it a useful exercise? I mean, I guess, you know, all scripture is profitable, right? I get that. But, you know, memorize the ones that are going to work in your daily life, or that are just good ones to encourage yourself. A lot of times, you know, when you're battling, you don't want to, you know, there's a sin that you're struggling with, you know, memorize, you know, you don't have to memorize a whole page to get a scripture that's going to help you. You know, you can memorize one scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or whatever. You know, those verses, you know, are, although small, are ones that you can use for the rest of your life. That's the first one I ever memorized. So, you know, and just, I mean, that's just my philosophy on it. I know other people have different philosophies or however they want to do that. But my personal belief is that if you're going to retain it, it's going to be something that's going to be useful to you in your Christian life. So,
other questions?
All right, I got one. Let's say you got like shipwrecked on the island. One book of the Bible that survived, what would you pick?
You want to go first?
Michael, go. What's up?
Second Hezekiah.
Yeah. I would probably just pick Psalms just because I'd have the most at my disposal. Plus, it has a lot of songs in it, and it has like the most doctrine, like components. But I don't know if this is necessarily my favorite book of the Bible. But I think if I was in that scenario, I mean, it has the most utility. But especially since I'm by myself, you know, like I want to entertain myself. Obviously, but like if you were going to say like I'm there and I could get people saved, probably just Romans. So I could use the Romans Road.
Yeah, that's good.
I don't know. I just like them all. No. I really like the book of Matthew a lot because it has, you know, a lot of essential doctrine. You could get someone saved out of it probably. But yeah, Romans would be also a great one, but I definitely wanted to have the words of Jesus, maybe the book of Revelation. But back to the Bible memorization thing, just another thing real quick. You can learn a lot from memorizing it through songs.
Yeah.
You know, so songs, a little, you know, there's a lot of songs in like Sunday school and stuff that we would teach or learn or whatever. But also, you know, turning to the Bible when the pastor's preaching. Like I learned the song, the books of the Bible, and taught that to my children, but which I think is good because then you know where to turn to. You know, you just start singing the song and you're like there. But that also helps you when you're turning into the pages yourself. Once you start turning, you're gonna like sometimes the pastor can be preaching, and I'm sure that you know what verse he's gonna use when he's preaching that sermon. And you're only gonna get that from turning in your Bible. Like when we say turn in your Bible, you know, we're not saying it just to say it. We want you to turn your Bible so you know your Bible. And then you can memorize scripture that you love because a lot of those verses they're turning to aren't necessarily obscure verses. They're ones that get turned to quite a bit. And then you know where it's at, and then you can memorize it that way. I did memorize scripture that way. So, I mean, it's just another couple things. And I know that we're on to another question, but I thought that would be important.
Are you guys reading any secular books right now? Or is there one you read recently that you liked?
I never read secular books. Not. I'm only kidding. No, there's nothing I'm currently reading. There's a Baptist history one that I've started, but I haven't finished, but I need to get back to. So.
I don't have any. I was reading a book called The Bible, even though it's not the Bible. And it's not the greatest book. It was interesting about the King James translation, but just mostly my reading right now has been related to our project on the King James Bible documentary. But I was given a really interesting book by somebody from our church that I want to read. I can't remember the name of it right now, but you can follow up with me. It's like a book about Indian history, like from not Native American, but rather people from India, and just kind of like some interesting stuff about that. So I want to read that one. Another question?
Do you like Indian food?
No. You know, it's funny that you say that because my whole life I didn't. I had tried it a couple times. But when I went to the UK, so like, you know how Chinese food for us is not like really what Chinese people necessarily would eat. It's more like Americanized Chinese food. But there they have, you know, Englishized Indian food. And so it's kind of like that, and I loved it. I mean, we went to an Indian restaurant, and I didn't like it as much as the takeout that he got from someplace else. But I don't know what to order. I would just have to depend on people that know what they're talking about. But, I mean, I trusted Ian's judgment was spot on with his Indian food. And, yes, I do like Indian food. So
he likes British Indian food.
British bastardized Indian food.
Crickets and everything else off, you know, no.
No, not that stuff. Yeah. What do you guys think about having like secular hobbies, like besides church, soul winning, reading the Bible?
I mean, here's the thing. I personally don't even like the word secular. I understand that it's used because technically, like the Bible says, like whatever thy hand find to do, do it with all thy might. So it's like, I think everything to some degree could be viewed in a spiritual lens. It's more about priorities than it is about like the activity being secular. Because even the Bible says like bodily exercise profiteth little, but it didn't say like it doesn't profit. So like, I don't think that there's anything wrong with working out or playing sports or doing activities that people enjoy, shooting. And in fact, it's arguable, like what is a quote unquote hobby? Because some people do these things as a living and other people do it, you know, just because they enjoy doing it. They're not necessarily making money out of it. Like, to me, I just think as long as your priorities are right, all the other stuff, it doesn't really matter. But I think that if you're going to have hobbies, quote unquote, or you're going to have secular things that you enjoy, they should have some benefit, right? Like, watching football is not nearly as beneficial as, like, playing football or, like, working out or gaining a skill or something like that. So, like, to me, if I'm going to pick hobbies or activities to just have fun or do things, I think it's best if they have some kind of like tangible benefit, you know, riding a bike with your kids or playing ball with your kids, teaching them eye-hand coordination, you know, through sports or activities or physical exercise or, you know, in all labor there is profit, right? But like there's a lot of things you could do that just really have almost no profit, like video games and just watching TV and just, like, there's a lot of just lazy activities that really don't benefit, and I think you should like have that as a very small minimum. Like, you don't want to have that to be a main hobby or a main activity. Things that are challenging your brain or making you a better person. I mean, you should just ask the question: is this making me a better person, or is it not? And it's like, you know, Dungeons and Dragons. It's not making you a better person, you know. But like, obviously, we as men should be strong, and like. And I think we should be healthy and we should be mentally sharp. So like there's probably a lot of activities and games and things like that that challenge you and force you to just be a better person overall. And I think they should be done in their proper role, place, and with some moderation. So that way you're like getting both of the best of both worlds. Because I do personally believe that we should all have hobbies or activities that we like to do. You need to have some things that you're just, like, every once in a while spending time, having some fun. Because if you don't, like, let off a little steam, or if you're not doing things that are sometimes enjoyable, you can get kind of this, like, apathetic attitude towards life. Like, you kind of need to just have some things that you also enjoy and look forward to. Because let's be real, you're not going to love going to work for 8, 9, 10, 11 hours every single day. It kind of sucks, but it's like, okay, but I'm going to get 1 hour to do this one activity that I really like or hang out or, you know, working for the weekend is, you know, is what they typically say in the secular world or whatever, quote unquote. But it's like, it's kind of true, though, that we should have small rewards for ourselves, things that we enjoy, and teaching our children to do these things in moderation, right? Whereas like our world does the opposite. It's like baseball is life, you know, football is life. It's like none of these things are done in moderation whatsoever. I mean, as kids' activities and sports, it's just like the only thing they do, the only thing they focus on, and it makes them have a warped mentality and viewpoint on life. So there's balance to these things, but I think you could arguably say, like, even when you play football or you play a game or whatever, it can still be under the Lord, and it can still be, like, I've heard plenty of people, they go play basketball at the park, and they run into some kids, and then they get them saved afterwards when they're playing basketball, right? when they're just getting better physically. There's bonding time when you bond with brethren. There's bonding time when you go and take your children out and you do activities with them, hunting, fishing, camping, lifelong memories. And if you think about times in your past, it's not the 8 hours you spent at work. It's the 1 hour you spent playing a sport with your kid, or was the 1 hour, it was the one trip you went fishing with your dad, or it was, you know, the one activity. So like you're creating like the personality of your children and developing even yourself as a person and a man. So it's like, it's important to have that role in your life or do something, but at the same time, it shouldn't be the only thing you're doing.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with that totally. You know, when I coached my kids in sports, I wanted them to play sports. They wanted to play sports. But, like, I always made sure that I was the coach. And so the coach gets to pick the practice days, which aren't Wednesdays and Sundays. There's no game, you know, and I put them in football leagues where they don't have games on Sundays. Like, the ones that are, there's certain ones, I think Pop Warner or whatever is on Sundays. You know, and I think that a lot of that's by design. I don't want to, you know, have my children, I didn't want to have my children involved in stuff that was going to take away from us being able to go to church. So, and yeah, that's what he, so he's talking about priorities. Like some people, like that's all they do is just train their, now it's kind of like specialized every, there's no multi athletes that are doing basketball, football, and baseball. They're just doing one thing. And then that's all they care about. All the tournament, wrestling. You got these parents that just like live vicariously through their children all the way through their lives. And it's just, it gets inordinate. And so you want to definitely have your spiritual life. You want to feed the spiritual man more than the flesh. So if you're just constantly just trying to get the best, or, you know, try to spend too much time doing other stuff, then your spiritual life's going to fail.
One other thing, I think it's really important that you instill this in your kids, that they do these things, because we have to teach our children to have good, clean fun. Because if they don't, because if it's just only 24/7 Bible, church, soul winning, and whatever, then what's going to happen is when they finally get into the world and they realize that the world's kind of fun, they're going to like resent church, the Bible, and these things because they didn't really have like any other outlets or activities they liked. So I think it's good to show them how you can still have fun, you can still do things that are enjoyable. There's other aspects of life, and you kind of develop those in your children so that they don't seek that in the wrong avenues, like the bar or women or whatever, you know, that the world has to offer. Because, you know, we're still human, and we still need relief. We still need fun activities. We still need other things. There's more to life than just reading the Bible all day. Now, again, I doubt anybody in this room is probably struggling with that, but I am saying that you should have some balance there. You don't want to just force your kids to, like, your enjoyment is reading Leviticus, okay? Leviticus is your fun time today. You know, it's like, you know, force them to read the Bible for 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day or whatever, but then go play with them and then go have fun with them and do whatever. It's like people aren't even teaching their kids anything from the Bible. They're not ever going soul winning or ever going to church. That's, you know, we want to find balance, but it's like you put God, your wife, your children, your work, your church, and then basically all the stuff that you want to do for fun, which you have about 10 minutes for. Okay, so it's like, you know, have fun with those for those 10 minutes. John, you had a question?
Is there any friction between your church and the government in Canada?
Not at this point, no. I mean, it's pretty small. So they're kind of like that guy that was like, get out! You know that guy?
Yeah.
Who's a heretic, by the way. But it was still a funny video, but you know what I'm talking about? Like, get out of here! Yeah, he's just so like,
COVID.
Yeah, it was a COVID, you know. So the people that were resisting COVID, they were the one like that were just like out and just trying to, you know, make a spectacle of themselves. They got punished for that by the government, but like, we haven't had any issues. I mean, our YouTube channels get deleted all the time up there, but that's pretty much it so far. So, yeah.
Tanner?
Along the same lines as the previous question, so what are your views on the differences between
your daughters and your sons playing sports and being on organized sports teams? I mean, you kind of already hit on some of that, but just like the dynamics between the different daughter, or, you know, between sons and daughters.
Well, I mean, I don't think there's a Bible verse that I could point to that says like women playing sports is a sin. So I think that there's going to be personal preference on like what you want to let your daughters do. I think that as long as my daughter can look like a girl and have fun in whatever that activity is, then it's totally within my discretion. As long as I'm not forsaking God's commandments to basically allow her to participate in this particular activity, then I think that it's on the table. But you have to ask yourself this question, like, do I really want my daughters to learn how to play football like at a high level? Like, I'll throw the football with them and I'll catch with them or whatever, but it's like, do I really want to put them in like a football league and teach them how to play football? Probably not. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. And here's the thing, women's bodies are not designed the same as men's bodies, okay? So like, I grew up in a small town where girls' basketball was the sport, because they always won the national champion, like they always won the state championship, sorry. In our area, they were like always the best. And these girls were visited by the high school coach when they're like in elementary school. Like, he was already like coaching them and putting them in these programs. But you know what also happened is a vast majority of them all broke their knee and had to have knee surgeries when they were in high school and in college. And they constantly hurt their hips. And I know several of them that they can't even have a natural birth because they injured themselves so many times from playing these sports. Because here's the thing, a woman is not designed to go out there and be a man. And so it's like, I don't really want to force my daughter to do two-a-day practices and like go out there and compete at this like high level in some kind of sport. That for sure, I mean, she's not, I mean, even if she competed in the WNBA, that's not even enough money to pay the bills. So it's like, you know, I mean, some of the men in this room might make more money than WNBA players. So it's like, I just think like with your daughters, like you should just, you should think about it from the perspective of there's an opportunity cost to every decision. So like, is it really beneficial for her to be playing sports, or is there a better activity for her to do? Now, again, I think that, like, you know, we have a lot of kids, they all want to go play outside. They all want to go throw the ball. They all want to do these things. But, like, I'm just not going to force my daughters to play a sport or do something like that if they don't want to. I'll let them kind of navigate that area as much as they want. But at the point that my daughter wants to be on the football team, it's like, no, you need to, like, probably do something else. Because I just don't want you. You don't need to be a dude. You need to be a lady, you know.
Well, plus, they always try to make them dress like men, and then like if it's volleyball, they can't just wear a skirt with leggings. They got to wear butt hugger pants or whatever, you know. They're basically out there in their underwear.
Yeah.
You know, and then they look like the freak that wants to wear a dress, and you know, even in the basketball, they got to wear short shorts or whatever. And it's just like, or they're on the cheerleader. I mean, what can they do that's actually modest or not cross-dressing that's an organized sport? I mean, right. Unless they make an exception to them, but then they're going to get the peer pressure from all the other girls that says, you know, why are you so weird? Why do you have to wear a dress? Or, you know what I mean? It's just like, so it's just your, yeah, it's supposed to be fun. That's not too fun for them. And it makes that influence, that worldly influence, you know, put anger in their heart and against their parents because they think they're making them do something weird or something. I don't know. That's just...
Brandon, you had a question?
What would be the most favorite activity to do with your family as a whole, as everyone's involved?
I don't know that I have like a singular activity. We'll play a game together. That's kind of fun. But I think, you know, some degree, it's going to be different for each family because, like, some people, their kids are teenagers. And, like, I have a bunch of little kids. So, like, what might be fun for a family that has older kids might be different. You know, they might, like, go on a hike. You don't want to take toddlers on a hike because pretty soon you're going to be carrying them. Okay? So it's like, you know, you kind of, to me, it's just about, like, what you like to do. our family likes to take walks together. Our family likes to play games together. My wife really likes to go out shopping, and we'll go out there with her. And that's kind of a family activity. But here's the thing. When it's family activities, I typically just try to do whatever they want. Because, like, my goal is not to do what I like. It's my goal is to spend time with them and have fun with them. So, like, we'll just go to the park and let the kids play at the park, and me and my wife can sit and talk. Because when we're in the house and they scream, it disrupts the conversation. But they're screaming on the park, you know, in the park. It's like, whatever, you know. And they love it, and they're all tired, and then they go to bed a lot easier. Because I don't know if you realize this, but, like, bedtime is a fight. And if you let them go run around and scream and yell, and then you put them in bed, they go to sleep a lot better. So, you know, that's kind of a benefit. But, like, the teenagers, it wouldn't work. They don't want to go swing on the swings or whatever. They're too cool for that, right? So you got to come up with different activities for your family. I don't know. You have older kids, so you might have a different answer.
Yeah, I mean, when we get together, we still get together and do stuff. It's been a while since we have actually, like, had, like, a, you know, holiday or family night or whatever. I think we were sick on the 4th of July, so we couldn't do anything. But we like to play games and, you know, I mean, and yes, every once in a while we'll play video games, like on like a holiday or something. But we're not playing like, you know, God of War or something. We're playing, you know, Tetris. You know, Tetris, like on the old Nintendo, yeah, the older Atari. Nintendo. So, like, I mean, I was going to say this earlier, but Gideon wasn't called when he was, you know, right in the middle of a match. You know, like, hold on, God, I'm in the middle of a match. So, I mean, but I don't think video games are sinful unless the video game content itself is sinful. Yeah. So, like, if we're, like, all, you know, we'll play Tetris against each other or whatever, you know, stuff like that, or Monopoly, or, you know, whatever, just board games and stuff like that. Monopoly is owned by Jews, by the way. But anyway, so, like, those people that are like, well, video games are bad. It's like, well, you know, some of the people that own the games are bad, too. So if we never shopped at any place that didn't sell something that we didn't like or whatever, we would never go shopping. So anyway, I don't know. I'm getting off into the weeds here, but
we do a lot. We just, you know, I have grandkids now. So, like, when the grandkids come over, we'll take them to the park or whatever. And that is a fun activity. We got this little wagon that we have that has sits to, and we'll drag them to the park and feed the squirrels or let them, you know, play and stuff like that. So kind of what you guys are all doing probably too. So.
All right. Well, this is not something that I believe, but what is your opinion on with your daughters, where people suggest that you don't shelter them and keep them from, you know, getting some kind of like a womanly world like job, like babysitting or something where they have some kind of life experience, so-called, in the world? Does that even matter or important at all, or just go straight from being raised by a stay-at-home mother to being married off to be a stay-at-home mother?
I mean, I don't have older daughters, so, like, I'm not there yet. Yeah. But just, like, you know, I talk to other people and give them advice. Like, I don't think that a woman having a job is a sin. But it's, again, it's about priorities. So it's like women need to have the right priorities. Like, there could be a situation where a woman has a job and she's not neglecting any of her priorities, then so be it, right? Or, like, let's say there's lots of women who have a deadbeat husband or a non-existent husband, so she has a job to provide for her family. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to my daughter specifically, like, and you know, I'm not gonna just say, like, carte blanche, she can't have any job, because how are we defining this? But like, to me, I've heard other people say this, and I kind of agree. Like, I don't want to send my daughter to a, like, low-level, low-skill job just to make money. Like, I don't want to send my daughter to go work at McDonald's to make the minimum wage and be around, like, really bad influences in that kind of, like, environment just so she has, like, an extra couple hundred bucks to spend. To me, that seems pretty pointless. Like, if she was going to have a job that's related to skills or tasks that are perhaps you know, feminine, like you said, maybe babysitting or things like this. I think that that's to their father or husband's discretion. Like, is it, you know, there's going to be women that get married young and they don't have kids, right? And you can only clean your one bedroom apartment so many times. So it's like, if they find something to do and it's a job or however you want to classify that, you know, I think that's the husband's discretion of like what he wants to let his wife do or do or not do. Or like if your daughter doesn't get married right away, let's say she was 24 or 25 or 26 living in the house. And again, she doesn't really have a lot to do with the house. I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong with giving her some kind of a opportunity to go out and to do some kind of a task. But I think it's just going to be with women, it to me would be more important that what they're doing is like a safe environment and like beneficial for them than how much money they're making.
Yeah.
Like if it's a task that, you know, is kind of like in a better situation, the people that she's around, the tasks that she's doing, I just wouldn't want her to be in, you know, a promiscuous environment, or an environment that she's just around a lot of worldly people and like and kind of a bad thing. But that's just my personal views towards that. I hope that my daughters never work like a job, quote unquote. But you know, Proverbs 31, you could argue that that woman is self-employed. I mean, she has her own vineyard. She's purchasing vineyards. That's like a realtor. Okay, yeah. She's planting garden crops, so she's kind of like a farmer in a sense. I mean, she's making clothing and then she's selling it. Yeah. So like you could view that today, like a woman could literally be buying property, doing real estate investment. They could be making clothing and selling it online. They could be having all kinds of activities that are jobs, but typically, when you think about it, this Proverbs 31 woman, she's either the boss or their husband's the boss. She's not like working for the man. She's kind of like working for herself. Sure. So it's like, why can't a daughter work for her parents? Why couldn't she develop a skill or a hobby or an activity that's actually still working from home, quote unquote, or in a safer environment, but she could still make money or do something beneficial? Like, I would think that that's the best or most ideal situation.
Yeah, and I mean, like, before we started our church, like, we were going to a different church at the time, but, like, Nia, I know, had, like, her certification to, you know, like, to be able to babysit kids or whatever, and we would let her in certain situations do things like that. I mean, obviously, maybe I've changed my stance on some of that stuff, but, like, yeah, definitely our job as dads is to protect our daughters. Like, there is a difference. I mean, we're supposed to protect our sons also, but you know, we're supposed to be the covering for our daughter until they're handed off to their husband. And I believe that, you know, that they should be trained to do the things that a good wife is supposed to do. But, you know, some of that stuff that Pastor Shelley was talking about is things that are hobbies. Like, I mean, maybe she's just doing it because she's, you know, she's bored or whatever. She wants to do those things. And I think as long as the husband's okay with that, then that's fine. But as far as the daughters, like, I believe, like, literally, you know, like, when I handed off Jasmine, when we handed off Nia, that was me. I protected them as best as I could. Yeah. And handed them off to men that I thought were good men. So, yeah. And so far, so good. Don't you fail me. Don't you fail me, boys. But that, you know, they got good husbands. So thankful for that. So that should be the goal, is to hand them off to someone that's going to treat them right and take care of them. But at the same time, you know, because that, like, when we married, when they, I hate to say that term, married them off, because it's not like we wanted to get rid of them or something, but they wanted to get married. So, but when we did that, you know, we my wife would always say we've lost our handmaids, because they helped my wife do a lot of stuff. They did a lot of cooking and clean, or and maybe not a lot of cooking, because anyway. But they learned how to cook. They learned how to clean. They knew how to do all this stuff, and that's good, you know. And we did lose handmaids, and you know, it's funny how today, like, it's the opposite in the world, is like, you know, the father of the bride is supposed to pay for everything. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So I didn't ask for a dowry, but I feel like I was in within my rights to ask for one. So if someone's like, hey, you need to pay for the wedding, it's like, shh, go kick rocks, buddy. You should read the Bible. Well, I mean that, too.
On that same topic, who's your favorite son of all?
I like them both the same.
Well, then how come you choked me out so many times?
You're shorter. You're easier to get around.
He's intimidated by Brandon. He won today.
I'm just, they're a blessing in my life, so I love them both. So I'm glad I don't have to choke them out, like, literally, or beat them down or anything like that.
But you would.
I don't, you know, and here's the thing, like, we preach, you know, and I preach that, you know, we don't interfere with people, with our kids', you know, marriage. We don't. Like, I mean, you know, obviously, sometimes advice is needed for, like, things that, like, maybe they just don't have experience in. But, man, one of the worst things I've seen is where people, they say, they hear the preaching all the time, and they're just like, it's right over their head, and they're, like, interfering with their kids. And, I mean, yeah. Can I get a witness? Yeah. I don't interfere in your guys' marriage. Amen.
On that all
right.
Same,
topic. Is this the second question?
Yeah.
So how would you, like, find, like, for men that have daughters, how would you find a son-in-law? Like, is it best to kind of, like, keep your eye out, kind of approach him, kind of, or let him come to you, talk to you first, and maybe talk to your daughter? Like, how do you?
My belief is that they should come to me and ask for permission to talk to them or to call. You know, and obviously we live in a different world now, but, like, I'm very traditional and things like that. So if some dude just started talking to my daughter, like, you know, people, I think, warned them already in advance. Don't just start getting the digits or whatever, right? Yeah, they had to come talk to me first, and then, like, you know, my requirement was that I get to know them. And the only way they were able to get to know me is by moving to our church and so I could watch. I mean, you know, I mean, you're giving away your daughters to somebody. And I mean, I just, me personally, not everybody's like this or whatever, but I just wanted to make sure that the guy was, that they were good guys and they love the Lord. And, you know, they moved to our church. And people would say, well, that's a ridiculous request. Well, I mean, you can think whatever you want, but when you don't even know the person your daughter's marrying at all, and, you know, I mean, to me, it's a lot more, I mean, it's just really important to make sure that they, that you get to know them and feel right about that decision, because you can only, I mean, you're only supposed to hand them over once. And if they get divorced, guess what? They're supposed to be back in the father's house. And I already told, I don't want them back. No, I mean, I do want to back.
Like, let's say, for example, the guy comes to you and he says, you guys can both chime in, like, hey, I'm interested in your daughter, you know, like, dig her up. As a dad, do you tell your daughter that, like, hey, this guy's interested in you, or do you kind of, like, say hi, like, you kind of know him first, like, a couple of months, and then kind of see if your daughter's interested, or am I interested?
Well, I mean, it's to me, it was already obvious that they were interested. But my requirement was that they come and talk to me and get my permission first. That was my requirement. But as far as, like, getting to know them and stuff like that, like, that just depends. Like, it's kind of at your discretion. But I think that the man should be able to provide for the house and have a job that's he's established at. He's not, like, just jumping from job to job. I mean, there's just a lot of things that you need to look at. Are they stable? Are they just coming to church just because they want to marry your daughter? They saw her at the Red Hot Preaching Conference or whatever, but that's how they did see my daughters. But anyway, but, like, I wanted to make sure that they're, you know, you got to make sure that they're spiritual, and you can't just, like, I want to make sure that they're checking the boxes. I mean, nobody's perfect, you know, so they're definitely not perfect. My daughters aren't perfect, but I wanted there to be a union of believing and being on the same page. So, but as far as, like, what age and things like that, that's kind of at your discretion. And but I mean, if they're not able to get married, then the dating thing, and I'll say this about the dating thing, because, you know, Pastor Shelley, just be prepared. And all you guys, So I didn't allow them to sit in the same car next to each other, period. That was my rule. So, because, you know, foolishness is still bound in the heart of, I mean, they might not be a total child, but like, you know, people just, you guys know, you're men of like passions. And so you get together with the opposite that you are just head over heels with, and, you know, your flesh has to be under control. And so, like, why not put boundaries in place that are going to make that flesh be controlled? It's like no sitting in the seat, in the back seat together by yourself. I mean, that might have been a stupid rule, and I got my rules challenged. My kids would challenge my rules. My boys would challenge my rules, but they're happy that they made those choices, or that I made those choices for them. And sometimes they just thought, well, Dad, you're being ridiculous. But I had, I allowed them to date, but they had to have chaperones with them, because nobody's going to snitch faster than brother or sister. You know? And they're going to hold it, they hold each other accountable. So if they're holding each other accountable, they're not just going to allow, you know, Mr. Hansen to come and put his arm around, my daughter, because they know, first of all, the first time I ever met Brandon, he came and visited, and I was cleaning my AR-15 at the table when he walked out. True? When we were doing the practice for the wedding, we were doing the practicing the handoff, and I, like, instead of shaking Brandon's hand, I grabbed his throat. True story. But anyway, I lost my train of thought. But I just, you got to make sure that you put boundaries in place for them, because you don't want something happen, that shouldn't happen. So, I mean, what kids will try to get around any provisions, kids are just, you think that, they're going to just do everything you say. They're not, when they're out of your sight, they're going to do things that they're not supposed to. So you got to make sure to put stuff in place for them.
Yeah. Do you guys have a favorite sermon or a sermon that, that you heard that like affected you the most in your life?
Gospel, but
I mean, one of my favorite sermons is Binding, Blinding, and Grinding by Pastor Anderson. I don't know that it was the most influential. I think that that's a really that's almost an impossible situation, because I don't think that my life is influenced by one sermon. It's influenced by, and I'll be honestly, sermons are really important, but like my life is influenced by the Bible reading. So like sermons that probably just challenged me to read the Bible a lot were probably the most influential, even though they might have been boring sermons and I might not have even liked them. Because the only thing that will really change your life is reading the Bible. Like sermons just kind of, they just come and go and you forget them, and you get excited in the moment, but it's like the Bible is really what changes your life. And you get a handful of verses, even in his sermon, he used a lot of verses, but it's still only a handful of verses. You get just so much more out of just reading consistently, is just my thought.
Yeah, it's like an accumulation. You might not even get things the first time through that someone preaches, but like you learn things through accumulation. Preaching, you learn, a lot of great truths through the accumulation of the Bible preaching, because, I mean, as much as we'd like to say, think that people are just hanging on to our every word, it's just not true. You guys are probably spaced out through 99% of my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm sure you spaced off at certain points, like, is he ever going to quit? I'm hungry. Where's the peanut butter? I'm thirsty. If I get up, I'm going to look bad. I don't know. But, like, yeah, I mean, there's some, I know one thing, one sermon that Pastor Anderson preached about how to start a church, that was, like, it might not be in his, like, top greatest hits, but, like, to me, just the way, the kind of the formula of how to get a church started, like, really just spoke to me and, like, really, I think, influenced me to actually, take that step and become a pastor. So, but obviously there's been lots of sermons in my life that I've listened to that helped me, guide me to, like Pastor Shelley was saying, read the Bible more, or, just motivates you to, do something that you're not doing in your Christian life. So, I mean, yeah, it's I can't pick an ultimate favorite. Now, if you're just talking about ones that I just love about ripping face or whatever, I mean, man, there's been so many. But the one we're pastor, I can't even, is it Resist the Devil is probably one of my favorites, where he kicks the pulpit. That's Sweet Cakes by Melissa. That one was
not
pretty.
A hard decision.
That's a classic.
Yeah.
Elijah?
How did we meet?
The first time I met him was at Red Hot, because it was like outside, it was like dark, and then he just approached me. And it was weird because, like, no. It was weird because I knew of him because like he preached at Sure Foundation's like church. It was really a church plant of Verity at first. And I kind of preached at the church plant in Faithful Word, and we were kind of the pioneers of like church planting. He did it more than me because he was like the number one guy the whole time. I was just kind of like one third of the operation. But he approached me, and here's the thing. It was like Pastor Thompson was like my best friend for my whole life the second he met me. And I like, I was really sort of shocked at how friendly he was being towards me, even though I didn't know him at all. And like, I don't think I was as friendly back, probably. I mean, I should have been, but I was just like, it was just, he came up to me and he just like wanted to talk to me, he was interested. And like, it was really cool because he just was such a friendly person and was just like interested in talking to me. And he didn't even know me from Adam theoretically, except for just listening online. And I think we just both really liked talking to each other, and Pastor Thomas is a real humble guy. He's real friendly, and so it's just real easy to be friends with him. I don't know why you wanted to talk to me, but I think you approached me, so that was kind of. Do you remember that at all?
Yeah, and I think I asked you like, you know.
You was asking me about like Tyler Baker, I think. Didn't you?
Well, Tyler Baker told me a bunch of stuff that was just like stupid, so I guess it's not really the time to get into that, but like, yeah, anyway, maybe talk about that afterwards or something, but.
Is that the first time we met? I think that's right.
Yeah, it is, but like, I think that when we really started to become good friends was after you became the pastor, and like, we really just started talking to each other a lot more on the phone and stuff, and kind of like when the whole Manly Perry stuff really kind of kicked off, and it was just like, I don't know. So we just, you know, we stay in close contact a lot, and obviously we're both busy, but we still find time to, you know, talk and see how each other's doing. And he's a good friend, very good friend.
Other questions?
What advice would you guys have for discipling people? I know it's kind of
I mean, I think the most discipleship is like church related. Like I think when, you know, Christ is talking about like in Matthew 28, like the Great Commission, and he's like teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I think that's technically church. So I think that that's like where the majority of discipleship comes into play. And really, you look at Christ and his disciples, it was a lot of that in the sense that they're sitting around and he's teaching them the Bible. So it's kind of like, even though it's not necessarily church, it's like an informal church service. So I think that that's like the majority of discipleship. But I think as an individual, like that's, maybe if you're not a pastor, that your discipleship should be like focused on your wife and on your children, that you should be discipling, that like you should be spending the most of your time discipling them, where you're teaching them the Bible, you're emphasizing that. And then, like, my tips would be, like, discipling people in moments that you have with them. Because you never know, like, outside of your wife and your children, you never know if Jacob's going to turn bad and, like, leave the church tomorrow, right? So, like, but if Jacob's here today and I'm out soul winning with him and there's a moment where I feel like, you know, I could benefit Jacob or give him some tip or some advice, then I give him that tip or advice that day. And so like my view on discipleship is that you should just seize the moment and you should just like take advantage of the people that are in your life that you already have, the relationships you already have, and then when you have moments, disciple them. And you know, when it comes to new believers, you know, you can always try to like follow up with them and try to like bring them alongside, encourage them to come to church, take them to lunch, show them things in the Bible. But you know, discipleship's hard because people are just apathetic, not that interested in the things of God, and they're, you know, not always going to do what you said. So you just kind of have to like, you kind of have to take a realistic view of discipleship that I can only make you like a very small percentage better, but it's still beneficial, right? Like, I'm not going to radically transform you, but I could make you just a little bit better today. Like, I could give you a tip that would make you a little bit better soul winner, or I could give you advice in some area of life and make you just a little bit better. And it's like, if we were all doing that, iron sharpens iron, and we can all constantly disciple one another and kind of edify each other, and that will like build up. But it's rare that I've seen it, where it's like just someone that's not saved, you just like get them saved, teach them the whole Bible, get them baptized. Now they're a soul winner. You taught them everything they know. Like, that just doesn't happen very often. It would be great if it did happen more often, but it's like, to me, it's more about like, you know, discipling one another in the moments that we have, edifying one another. You know, today, lots of people are out here asking each other questions about the Bible and explaining their views on verses in Scripture. I think that's discipleship. You know, encouraging someone to come out to this retreat, that's discipleship, because they're now encouraged to do that. Asking someone to go soul winning with you, you know, is discipleship. Making a sacrifice to give someone a ride to church, or you know, we carpool down here, that's discipleship, because you get to fellowship, you get to have time with one another. So, like, to me, it's just like taking moments in your life to just do good unto the brethren and help encourage them to be spiritual and do things that are right. And everyone should be discipling in those ways.
Yeah. And just to add to that, like, I think it's really important that people try to befriend or be not, you know, be kind, be nice to new people that come, because we don't want to get this attitude where we're just like have our own little posse and then like they're the weird kid or whatever that came. You know, we even if someone's not, because some people just aren't very outgoing and like then they kind of feel isolated. So I think that just even that in itself can be a great motivation, you know, to them to want to stay in that church. And then they're going to be discipled because they're going to come and listen to the sermons and hear things that they've never been preached to before. And, you know, as far as like just being, you know, individual discipleship, I mean, you can only knock on someone's door and text them and bother them so many times. And I think that, you know, if they just don't respond to you, then just give up on that person. I mean, if that's what you want to do, but I don't want people like holding personal Bible studies with Paul Chappell's, you know, book or whatever, you know, down in the basement. I mean, that's what churches are doing today. They're saying, here, you be the disciple, and then like they give them Paul Chappell's book and say, let's break into small groups, you know. And it's like you got people that aren't even saved teaching people. Like, you know, discipleship's a really broad thing to say, but like as far as I'm concerned, you know, when you get someone saved, you know, give them everything you can right there. You know, you've already gone through all the process of getting them saved and stuff, but I always like to just say, well, you know, I like to give them a Bible, and then I have a little pamphlet that I have on baptism. I just give that to them, and I just turn to Acts 8 and show them how the people were supposed to be baptized after they're saved. And so basically I've given them like the follow-up. Hey, the first thing you need to do is get baptized. Here's a Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. You can read the Bible for yourself. And, you know, God will never fail you. And you can learn as much as you want. But you should come to church. You should get baptized. And then that's my discipleship with them at that moment. Because in reality, I just don't have time to just go to every single person that I ever get saved and just continue to just like text them. I mean, it's just not realistic. And Philip, you know, was taken away with a whirlwind and didn't even give him the baptismal. Well, he already baptized him, but he didn't say, make sure you come to church. You know, I don't know. So, I mean, I think that you should do as much as you can to try to get him into church and get him baptized and get him with the word. But, like, you know, you can't drag people to church. If you're always having to drag them to church, you know, you're always going to have to drag them to church. Yeah. It's annoying. So people want, like, I wanted to go to church. Why did I want to go to church? I just did. You know, I got a little bit of discipleship and I finally went to a Baptist church and I got baptized and, you know, started learning the Bible. And why? Because I wanted to do those things. Some people just don't want to. And so I think that we should not wait. You know, we only have so much time. Spend the time using it to do wise things and just, I'm not saying give up on them, stop praying for them or something, but just like, people get creeped out when you, you know, do too much with the discipleship. So, would you please quit texting me? It's like, oh, okay, okay, you know.
Juan?
Yeah, at what age do you recommend children reading the Bible
on their own? I don't have a specific age. I think once they can read, they should be encouraged to read on their own. So, like, some kids are going to read a little faster than others, like, some kids could start reading at 4 or 5. That's really precocious. That's like really young. Some kids are gonna kind of start reading at 7, 8. That's a more like typical age. But once they can read, I also think it's good to just try to give them books that are simpler. You know, like give them Jonah or give them, you know, simpler books. But like my son Clayton, he's 8 and we gave him a 1-year Bible this year. And he has to read for 15, 20 minutes every single day, and he's reading every single chapter. And it's crazy how much he actually understands. Like, he understands so many different things and so many different concepts, and he'll bring up all kinds of stuff in the Bible that I'm just thinking, like, I'm surprised that a kid could understand that. So I don't think that there's really a cap, like, how young. Like, Brother Illy, his son Liam is, like, the smartest kid I've ever met in my life. And like, I wouldn't be surprised if that kid could be reading lots of scripture a lot younger than many other kids. So I wouldn't want to put an age on it and say, well, wait until they're 8, because Liam, maybe he's going to be understanding the Bible. He's going to read it like 5 times by his 8 or something. You know, I don't know. It's like, that, so it's like you just kind of work with what you got. Whereas my son Jackson, has a harder time learning how to read. And it's not... It doesn't mean anything about him, because just some kids are just different. Their attention spans are different and everything like that. I personally was in a program like where when I was a kid, where they put me like I wasn't able to read well or something as a kid. But I don't think it was actually some deficiency I had. It's just kids develop at different ages and have a different attention spans or whatever. So, but it's good to get your kids in a habit of reading. And we read a lot of books before the Bible. Because the Bible is a little more advanced, right? Like, it's not hop on pop. You know, it's not like these smaller ABC books or something like that. So we would just read a lot of that, you know. And then once they get to the point where they can read more advanced things, then just start making them read the Bible on their own. But if they're reading the Bible on their own and they don't even understand anything that they read, then it's probably not that profitable, right? If they're just looking at the words and they can't understand any of it. But what you could do is you could take small sections and read it with them and then kind of explain it, and it'll slowly stair step. But here's the thing. Teaching your kids how to read is like the most infuriating thing ever. It just takes so much practice, so much effort, so much energy, but, you know, eventually they get there. So do you have tips on...
Well, I think once they can read, and you know, my wife would have the kids like read the Bible sections of the Bible, and they read through the whole Bible, you know, in their late teens, they would just sit around and read, and like it's good to read out loud, you know. So, and then at our house, it was like shame training, you know, if you messed up on a word, then you're getting stung on, burned. You know, and so that, you know, hey, it's brutal. You know, pronounce it right or you're going to get, you know, burned into the ground. Like, yeah. So anyway, yeah, it was kind of a little harsh, but.
We'll take a couple more questions.
Still funny, yeah.
Elijah?
What's some things that all men should
change a tire? Number one, if you got a beard and you don't know how to change a tire, you ain't a man.
I mean, that's probably an inexhaustible list. I mean, I think the most important thing is things that are mentioned in Proverbs, you know. Proverbs is your best list of activities and skills. But, you know, the activities that are practical for our day, I think are going to always change, right? Like, we could say change a tire, but that didn't exist 300 years ago because there wasn't any tires to change on any kind of vehicles, right? And there's probably going to be tasks and things that are constantly new and kind of adapting. I think just as a man, like as a father, you just need to think about all the things that you do as a man and then just make your kids do your job for you. Make them take out the trash. Make them mow the lawn. Make them change the tire when it needs to be changed. Instead of doing everything, you should just do nothing. Like, that's like the best thing ever, is just make your kids do everything. Make your daughters be the wife and make your sons be the dad and just basically force, because you really only learn things by doing them. And so, like, the best thing you can do is just, you go through life and you just take every moment and you just kind of like teach and train them. Now, if you maybe didn't have that growing up, I don't think that you need to just really worry or fret about, like, is there this skill or some task or something that I'm missing out on or something like that. You're already a man, okay? So it's just whenever you have a task that is daunting, look it up on YouTube, Daddy YouTube, and just say, like, how do I do this? And just be a lifelong learner. You know, I think there's this kind of like mentality, like as a man, that you're already able to do everything. Like, I already have all the answers. I could do everything. I can do every task. Like, I don't even need to look at the instructions. And I think that's a stupid idea. I think it's a stupid mentality. I just basically like decided, you know, when I became a little more mature, to eat some humble pie. And just anything I didn't know, I would just ask somebody. So, like, anytime someone used a word I didn't understand, I just said, what does that word mean that you just said? Or anytime someone said, do you know about this? And I didn't, I would just say, I don't know, tell me about it. And then you just look it up. And then eventually, you start actually knowing things because you looked them up and you experienced them and you, like, went through it. Like, just challenge yourself to not be a know-it-all, but rather just be humble and learn. And it's funny because the people that actually know the most are kind of like that. Like, Pastor Anderson always talks about how he doesn't know anything, and it's like he's the smartest person I've ever met. You know, it's like, it's funny, but the people that talk a big talk are usually the dumbest people that you've ever met. So it's just kind of like having the right mentality of just always wanting to learn, always willing to see how other people do it. Because maybe I change a tire, but I don't even do it right. And Pastor Thompson does it better, you know, so you kind of like learn from his example and you can always improve. But yeah, for your children specifically, I think you should just force them to do everything.
Well, because if you're a hardworking man, like, you know, I didn't grow up as an auto mechanic. I mean, I did learn how to change a tire and I know how to check the oil. That's pretty much it. I could change a headlight off a YouTube video. I'm not a mechanic, but you know, what I do know how to do, you know, that those are the things, like, if you're going to be a hardworking man, then teach whatever it is that you're working hard at. Just have your sons and daughters, you know, work with you, like you said. And I think that's a great idea.
Let's take one more question.
All right.
Have you guys ever gotten a fight and what happened? Like a physical fight?
Honestly, I've never really been in a fight. I've had like one time where someone tried to fight me and was like punching me and hitting me, but I just didn't retaliate because, like, to me, the only reason for me to fight is to kill and destroy the other person because my life is at threat or a danger. So, like, I've just never had any desire to like want to fight somebody, but you know, obviously some people have different experiences, different human experiences. But I think also, like, I grew up being like the shortest kid in my grade, so like when you're the smallest person, you don't go around picking fights because you're not going to win a lot of those. So it's like, you know, it's kind of better to just just be humble about it and just kind of like, whereas if you're the biggest guy in the room, it's like you can kind of bully people around, you know, if you want to.
But I'm not that way naturally. I'm like a more gentle giant, I guess. But like when the fangs come out, you know, sometimes I haven't been in a fist fight since I was saved, which has been over 20 years. But yes, I did get in fights. I'd get in fights and fight in front of the whole school. But usually if someone picked that fight with me, that was kind of my philosophy. I didn't go around picking fights with people, but like rich punks that would like, you know, they just think that they're better than you would always like try to fight me, it seemed like. When I was in middle school, I moved from the country to the city, and like I'm wearing like Wranglers and a, you know, looking like a hillbilly, no offense, but you know, and everybody's wearing Air Jordans and, you know, like I had no sense of style or whatever. So like, you're going to get picked on. So I got picked on a lot in middle school and I got in a few fights. And then, you know, yeah, I've been in a lot of fights, but I haven't fought since I've been saved. So, yeah. I've lost one fight and he was older than me and he just kind of, I don't know. It was a good fight, but I lost.
I guess I forgot. There was one fight that I was in. So like at our school, they started a fight club or something. It was weird.
Wow. Is that where that came from, right?
No.
There,
but like this one kid challenged me. He was just like, I want to fight Shelly. Like I want to fight him. And so I was like, okay. I mean, I didn't want to back down. So like we went to this guy's house and you know we had a fight and it was like 1 minute or 2 minutes of boxing or whatever. Basically, I just punched him in the nose really hard and he started bleeding and it was over. And it was just like, okay, but yeah, I was just like, you know.
You just broke your first
rule
of Fight Club.
Yeah. I'm already out. Okay. The other fights we don't talk about. No, I'm just kidding.
When I was 18, I learned I could drop someone with one punch. I used to say, like, punch me in the face, because I wouldn't get mad until, like, somebody would hit me. Like, you know, if you get slapped or a ball hits you in the face when you're playing volleyball in the water or whatever, it just enrages you. So I would just let people hit me, and then I would get mad enough to fight back or whatever. But now when I realized the first time I ever dropped somebody and they didn't get back up, I was like, dang, I better quit telling people to do that because I'm going to get knocked out, you know? So I just kind of developed a hit first and ask questions later mentality after that. And yeah, but I'm not proud of that. It is what it is. I mean, I kind of had a rough upbringing in some ways. So I'm not a striker anymore.
Yeah.
If you strike one time, are you? No, I'm just kidding.
No more questions.
All right.
Well, that just made me think of a striker, the qualifications for a bishop. So I've heard like a couple different thoughts on the striker, like because you got brawler, but then it mentioned striker. Could that possibly be in relation to somebody who strikes hands? Like somebody, you know how the Proverbs kind of talks about, you know, you shouldn't strike hands. Make
pledge.
Surety.
Yeah, being like make yourself vowing for somebody else, things like that, I guess.
I personally think that I'm not going to say dogmatically that's wrong, but I just personally think that's like wrong interpretation for sure, that it's talking about striking hands, because there's not like a command. I don't know that there's necessarily just a prohibition to striking hands in the context of making an agreement.
Yeah.
The Bible's giving a warning about it. Like, don't just be quick to do that, or don't just necessarily co-sign for somebody that you've never met. Like, some kind of, you could just be some kind of a bozo, and you don't want to just like put your name on a big loan for some guy that you don't even know.
Right.
It's like you would only want to co-sign for your kid or somebody, or somebody that's trustworthy or something like that. But I don't think my parents are strikers because they helped co-sign my first mortgage on my house. Like, the Bible's just giving you like general warnings about that. But there is a difference between striking and brawling, because a striker is just hitting someone, brawling is just starting fights. Like, a lot of people could just start a lot of fights and not necessarily be a striker. But like, some of the words in the qualifications of bishop are just very similar. Like they're just kind of the same type of admonitions or just general principles of integrity. I mean, think about the bishop is supposed to be blameless. Well, that's like a catch-all of all of them, right? So they're all going to be interwoven and talking. So, like, I personally believe the striking there is a hit, is someone hitting.
And I explained, because I just preached to Titus just recently, and I had to really think about some of these things because a lot of things are a little bit subjective. And, you know, obviously the qualifications are there and they need to be met. But, like, I kind of put it like, I actually explained it like when I was in middle school and I got into a lot of, I got in like three or four really public fights where like the whole school showed up and like I'm fighting one person at a time or whatever. And this girl, she said, like I went into the next grade, I went into like seventh grade or whatever, and she's like, or maybe it was eighth grade, but anyway, she's like, you get in a lot of fights. And so like I had a reputation, and I didn't see myself that way, but I had a reputation for being, you know, someone that gets in a lot of fights, a brawler or a striker. So like I think that if like a pastor like had to punch somebody that was like trying to assault them in some way, and obviously, you know, people have different, you know, beliefs on this, but like, you know, if you're out soul winning and someone punches you, I don't think you should just get on top of them and mop them or whatever, because you're being persecuted for your belief and things like that. So I don't think that you should respond that way. But if someone's like trying to hurt your family and you beat the crap out of them, that doesn't I don't believe that that disqualifies you. I mean, do you agree with that?
I totally agree. I think that
so if I have the reputation of a striker,
I think all self-defense is absent of striking and brawling. Because brawling means insinuating that you're starting fights. Mm-hmm. And then the striker, in my opinion, is also kind of in that category. Because like the only purpose of me striking someone would be to disable them or stop the threat. But like I think what the word striker is meaning is that instead of resolving conflict in a positive way, I just strike you. Like you say something I don't like, I strike you. You're mean to me, I strike you. Like that's just how you resolve. Like in like even in Islam, you know, it literally says when your wife doesn't obey you, strike them. Well, that's a striker. Like instead of like, if you can only get your wife to obey you by physically hitting her, you're a bad husband. Like you're a bad leader. That's not like a legitimate thing. And I think there's also a difference between striking and chastisement. Like you're not striking your children, you're punishing, you're spanking them. You're not gonna hit them in the face, you know, like with a punch or the closed hand fist or something. Like that would be inappropriate in every context. So like, again, I view a lot of what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are doing is it's like talking about like a lifestyle. Like this person just instigates fights. This person will not resolve a conflict in a peaceable, amicable way. They will just literally beat them up. And there are men like that. There are men that it's like if someone was getting in their face and saying all kinds of evil things to them, they would just punch them. And like that's the wrong person to be the pastor. Like I've had plenty of times where people were in my face that, yeah, there would have been opportunity for the wrong person to just beat the living tar out of them. But it's like, that's just not the right thing to do. And in fact, you should quote unquote take the punch unless your life's in danger or, you know, there's your family's there. Like I won't take punches if it could possibly knock me out and then leave my wife and children vulnerable. Like I won't do that because that you're basically just at that point, you're sacrificing your family for something. It's like, you're not gonna just walk all over me. But if I'm by myself or I'm out soul winning or whatever, and they just hit me or kind of shove me around, I'll just walk away. I'll get away from the situation. And in fact, you probably should, like, you should knock them out and walk away, not then like curb stomp them on top of it or something. You know, like you wanna, you know, basically just use enough force to basically stop the threat, as it were. But yeah, I mean, if one of my pastor friends, someone was threatening them and started a fight with them and Pastor Thompson hit them in the face and they like got injured, I would be like, that's fine. This is fine. I wouldn't be like calling for his resignation. Yeah. It would be basically like, you know, Pastor Thompson would have to just be like hurting people, and there wasn't really a good reason on a regular basis. And it's like, okay, well, I just don't think that you're, you know, someone
asking a Bible question.
Yeah. Like, what if someone in the church rails on Pastor Thompson and he goes over to their house and just punches them in the face? You know, it's like, well, that probably wasn't right.
So. Yeah, because, I mean, the battle is a spiritual battle. We're not supposed to be battling in the flesh. So, I mean, it makes sense because, I mean, yeah, could I handle and resolve situations that way? Yes, but that's not what we're supposed to do. Because believe me, there's times when the old man wants to come back out and say, let's have a loser leave town match or loser leaves the internet match or whatever. But
or Earth.
Yes. But it's best to let God fight your battles because you know what? He's going to repay a lot harder than you can.
Yeah.
So.
All right. Thanks, guys.